Peter, come up here, would you?
One of the assignments for all of you in this class that you have to complete is I handed out a list of code words, of word, Christianese words that everybody uses and nobody knows what they mean, churchy words. And Romans is loaded with theological words. And so at the end of this class, I'd like to have a translated list with all of you contributing. And Peter here has put a website up for us. And would you please tell us what this website is and how to use it and what it's for? And that little colored piece of paper will tell you how to go home, log on, ruin your Sunday afternoon.
Greek?
Yeah, you can even put Greek in. If you want to define a word based on some specific Greek word, specify that.
With a lexicon?
What?
It's linked to a lexicon?
Oh, yeah. So it's set up.
This is a really ingenious bulletin board, and I think it's wonderful that Peter set that up for us, and it's just the format's wonderful, and the stuff that's on there already, he's already put on, is just great. So here's the webmaster. If you have any complaints, you send him an email. Okay, thanks. I'm really impressed. It's really nice. So. There is a, he's already got his doctor's degree, I think. Didn't you have your doctor of friendship degree? I think, yeah. Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3. The whole human race is being hauled into court here, and the Apostle Paul is going to indict the whole world. And if he leaves anybody out by the end of chapter 3, then you need to come see me afterwards, because you might be an angel or something. And just for the fun of it, since this is so powerful, let me reread what we went through last week. There was one page missing in your notes last week. It had 10 pages, and that's I found that. But let me just show you the flow of this. This is worth reading a dozen times. Chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who repress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known about God is manifest in them, God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the truth, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice things, such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Any sinners in here other than me? I don't know. You're probably not on that list here. I can't tell by just the outward appearance, of course, but that's a pretty long description of the deterioration of societies, of nations. You notice that nobody starts from ignorance. Everybody starts with some knowledge of God. And that's the whole basis of this indictment here. Everybody has some knowledge of God, and your failure to respond to what you do know about God is what gets you in this courtroom, what gets you in trouble. And when you turn away from that right relationship with God, then a series of consequences follow in this downhill cascade that results in the ruin of a whole culture and a whole society. Adam and Eve, of course, knew lots about God. They walked with him in the garden before the fall, so they were fully informed. After the flood of Noah, Noah's sons and their wives were fully informed about God. Down through history, many, many nations have had very thorough evangelism, but very thorough knowledge of God. In chapter 1, Paul establishes the fact that everybody's born with some knowledge, some light, that there's light in conscience, that there's evidence in nature for the existence of God. So all are without excuse. So that's chapter 1. Today we want to look at chapter 2 to catch the people that didn't find themselves there in chapter 1. Now, we're going to talk about the morally decent, well-behaved, good citizens, good churchgoers, and all of the religious people of the world. You think they're off the hook. Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Well, that's pretty strong. It says you who are morally decent and well-behaved, and you aren't in one of these categories of out-and-out open sinners, are just as guilty before God. And he calls attention to the fact that all of us at one time or another judge other people. That's not discernment. This isn't discernment. This isn't understanding somebody in order to build them up in encouragement. This is the kind of judgment we do when we put ourselves in a better class and we look down on other people who live on the wrong side of the tracks or who live different lifestyles. This is the common thing that all of us are guilty of, judging other people, making comparisons based on what we see in somebody else's life and thinking, well, I'm not in that class. I would never do such things. Basically better than that other person is. When we judge, we put ourselves in the place of God. We take the role that only God has the right to evaluate other people. We don't know everything about our neighbors. We don't know everything about ourselves, especially we don't know ourselves very well. So this chapter is going to concentrate on what's wrong with the people who are lifestyle, sort of morally decent, well-behaved people, the nice neighbors that are around us. You are without excuse whenever you judge somebody, because you, the judge, do the very same things. You oftentimes are guilty of sin. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, all of the evil in Romans chapter 1. Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now that sounds... doesn't sound correct. We talk about decent, well-behaved people who are not in this category of living openly sinful lives, lying, stealing, cheating, fornicating, drunken, bank robbing, stagecoach robbing, cattle rustling, all those things that are in chapter 1 up here, this list here. But he says the rest of you guys are in, actually, as far as God's concerned, in the same class. Can you think of some reasons why that's so? Well, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. What goes on in the human heart? I remember Ray Steadman saying that one day when he was preaching, he wished that he could have a little radar that would tell what people were thinking in the congregation, those that weren't asleep anyway, that would let him read and see what was going on in the minds. What about your thought life? What about your motives? In the Sermon on the Mount, what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Sermon on the Mount goes to motive, doesn't it? We're in a courtroom. The prosecuting attorney is going to probe around and look at people's motives. Why do you live the way you're living? Have you ever hated somebody in your heart? Well, that's murder. Have you ever lusted in your eyes? Well, that's, as far as God's concerned, equivalent to the outside activity of fornicating or adultery or whatever. What is your lifestyle all about? Why are you living the way you're living? What motivates you inside? Remember that way back in the beginning of Romans, the right relationship with God is a relationship of fellowship and worship and thanksgiving. The normal relationship you're supposed to have with God is to be thankful and grateful and talking to Him all day long, which is worship, 24/7. It's to be in fellowship, to be experiencing God, to be talking to Him, relating to Him all day long. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, what about people around us? In Silicon Valley, the nice, well-behaved, moral people, your neighbors. Why are they indicted here? Well, there's the motives are one thing. People in general live self-centered lives for their own selfish gain. How about the commandment? The commandment that we've talked already about, the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and might. How about the second great commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are your pagan neighbors out there busy in loving their neighbors as themselves? Well, probably not. Does that get them in God's list? Yes, it does, right away. We're not put here on the earth to live selfish lives and to seek our own gain and to make a good life for ourselves and to do as we please. That's not why we're here. We're put here for a relationship with God. You're robbing God if you're not being in a state of worship and thanksgiving to Him at all times. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? He brings up here something we call providence or common grace. All day long, God is showing kindness and favor towards people all over the place, whether they know Him or don't know Him. Are you the beneficiary of God's kindness on a daily basis? Sure are. Good health, friends, good weather, good things to do, good family. Why? That's because of God's kindness toward you. What is the proper response when somebody is generous and gracious toward you? What's the response? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for my health. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for another day to serve you. That's the proper response to God's goodness. And why is God being so good and so patient towards everybody? Why doesn't He wipe us all right out? What's behind all that? What's behind His goodness to all of mankind? Providence. He loves us, and what does He intend for that love to do? To lead to repentance, to wake us up. God is patient and withholds the judgment that we all deserve and extends His love towards us in the hopes that people will turn to Him and acknowledge that love and be restored. Metanoia, repentance, to have a different mind, to see things differently, and to come into relationship with Him. Now, do you think that most people around are to stop to think about God, the fact that He's kind to them? Well, usually you don't find that. You usually find people being angry and bitter and resentful and giving no credit whatsoever to God for all of the things that He's obviously given them. So that gets right back again to the fact that we have a culture that's ungrateful and, in fact, hostile towards this God who is showing them kindness all day long and mercy. Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Imagine hating somebody who is constantly showing you love and good favor. Well, that's the state of mankind. God is forbearant and long-suffering, and as Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but desires that all men should come to repentance. That's what God's heart's all about. He does allow men to perish, but reluctantly. Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, hardness of heart, that's insensitivity to God, insensitivity to other people, and your impenitent heart, that means without repentance, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. In chapter 1, we talked about this abiding wrath of God, the Greek word orge, which has to do with this settled holy displeasure that God has against all sin that is that rests upon people who are ungodly and unrighteous. Well, now we get the other part. We get, in addition to this settled, daily, constantly pervasive wrath of God, we get stored up wrath. That means God's keeping the record books and keeping accounts. And sinners are accumulating a long list of things that God has against them that are all going to show up in the courtroom at the end of life. So this comes up now. It isn't just the settled wrath of God that you worry about. It's the long-term judgment that is due. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day. There is coming a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, fair, just, even-handed. He will render to everyone according to his deeds, not beliefs, deeds, your actions, your lifestyle. What have you done with your life? Eternal life, he will give eternal life to those who by patient continuous in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Notice there's a lifestyle thing there. For those who are settled into a lifestyle of doing good, patient continuous, not just an occasional good deed, not just a donation to the Red Cross once in a while or some little act that makes you look charitable, but a lifestyle committed to serving other people. Well, that's the righteous. Obviously, the righteous are who he's talking about here. Those are the people who are patiently enduring and doing good and headed, therefore, for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the only way you're going to be able to do that is with God's help, obviously. And that presupposes then you have a relationship with him. Two classes of human beings here, two paths in life, only two. To those who are self-seeking, now that's kind of an indictment of an awful lot of people, self-seeking, self-serving, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath. And notice, it's pretty interesting here, we'll get this later in Romans, you're either obeying truth or you're obeying unrighteousness. There are only two choices in life. Which God are you serving? Which master are you serving? You only got two choices. If you're righteous, you're serving Jesus. If you're not righteous, you're serving wickedness. See, clear? And those who are serving wickedness will accumulate for themselves indignation and wrath. Now we have those two Greek words for anger here, orge and thumos, the two angers that are in Greek. One is the settled, abiding anger, and the other is the violent judgment of God that comes at the end. So that both of those words are here. There will be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word anguish is interesting. In Greek, it means to crowd into a narrow place, like herding sheep into the slaughter pen or something like that. It's interesting. There will be tribulation, that means grave distress and anguish, on the soul of every man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why the Jew first? Yes, we'll see more of that a little later. The Jews were given the Bible. They were given the task of being God's representative nation. They're more accountable. Israel more accountable than the Palestinians. Yeah. There will be tribulation and anguish on the soul of every man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Kind of three things there, glory, honor, and peace. Now that peace is not, we Christians have peace right now. You have peace right now and we're not in heaven yet. But obviously there's a greater, richer, fuller peace when we get there. Glory and honor. Honor means we'll all be recognized. The true character of our lives will be open in heaven, and we'll all be able to see each other as we really are. And there'll be a reward and wonderful peace in this company that we're going to be with. There's no partiality with God, no respect of persons. God has many intimates, but no favorites. That's a famous Stedman saying. Many intimates, but no favorites. He's absolutely even-handed. We don't like that at all, I don't think, generally, do we? Don't we have, but we're all kind of snobbish and cliquish, and we want, as I've often thought, I wonder why God picked out this motley crew to all go to heaven together. This isn't necessarily the group I would pick if I was God. But then you wouldn't pick me either. So you see, God has been very even-handed in bringing in people from all classes and all backgrounds and making us into a great family and helping us to learn to love one another, love the diversity and the variety that is built into us. So this is pretty all-inclusive here. God looks down and watches how people behave day after day throughout their whole lives, and he's keeping accounts, and he's going to be very just on the day of judgment and even and fair. As many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, that's the law of Moses here. Doesn't matter whether you've heard about the law of Moses, whether you're a Jew, whether you've read the Bible, what kind of knowledge you have about God. If you don't have any knowledge about God at all from the Bible, no biblical knowledge, you're going to be judged on the basis of what you already know from other evidence. If you know the Bible, we would bring that into court too. And you can be indicted by specifically for what about the Bible you haven't responded to. It isn't enough to hear the word. In James, that the word here, it means to audit. You can't audit the class, in other words. As a Christian, you can't audit the class by just going to church and getting head knowledge and not acting on it. Faith without works is barren, empty. When the Gentiles, who do not have the law of Moses, when the pagans, the outsiders to the faith, do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although they do not have the law, are a law unto themselves. There are people out there who live relatively responsible lives by doing what they know to be right, and nobody's ever told them what's right. They know that it's wrong to murder and steal and lie, and they know they should love their wives and their families, and they do the best they can. And so those people are going to be judged on the basis of how they have been faithful to what they do know. Okay? And in fact, he's implying here that sometimes pagans can live better lifestyles than the people who know the Bible well. We already know that. Hypocrisy is sometimes a very ugly thing. People that are self-righteous and judgmental and religious. You know, move in and get religious people in this big indictment. These pagans who live relatively responsible moral lives show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. What God wants is already in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accuse or excuse them on the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, there's coming a time when God will evaluate every human being by the motives of their hearts, and all the motives will come right out in the open. Kind of scary when you think about motives. Even us Christians, I don't know that we're always aware of our motives, why we're doing things even if they're righteous things. I find oftentimes I have mixed motives, or afterwards I stop and think, why was I doing something? What did I want out of it? Were my motives right? Well, this is a big deal. So it's not just our outward actions. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. On the day of judgment, he's going to open the books and it's all there in living color right out on the five-dimensional television set for everybody to look at. And the judge is Jesus. And he's the standard. The standard of righteousness is Jesus himself. Stop and think about being compared to Jesus in your lifestyle. How much is your lifestyle like that of Jesus? That's the standard. Now, there it gets all of us, I think, now. It gets Christians as well as non-Christians in that standard. This is why we Christians are being destined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. We're being made like Jesus. Now, that's quite a turnaround from being selfish and self-centered and self-seeking people into self-giving people, into having our lifestyles bent upon doing the will of God as Jesus did. The works that I do are not my works, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Then Jesus constantly making reference to the fact that it was his good pleasure to do the will of the Father. So his daily choices were in submission to the Father. Our daily choices are to be in submission to Jesus. We're to allow him to live through us. This is all going to come out in Romans a little later on. We're going to see this radical change of lifestyle that's implied in following Jesus. We're going to be made like him, and he's pretty radical. So important that we have four Gospels that show us what Jesus was like in his daily life. Well, there's our role model. Okay? Well, now that's, and Jesus is appointed to judge the world, and he's well qualified. If all this thought of anger and wrath bothers you, I gave you a nice long quote from James Montgomery Boyce here. On the day in court, when this case against you, this case is read, and the record of your life is read out in the open, and the judge says, well, somebody's got to pay for this sin that you're guilty of for your whole life long. Do you want to pay for it, or would you like to have a substitute pay for it? Somebody, in order for God to be just, somebody's got to pay for your sins. So I gave you this wonderful quote here about the fact that Jesus has stepped in and taken all of the wrath that we deserve and taken it upon himself on the cross. And Boyce, I think, very eloquently describes that. But that's the wonderful good news that we're going to get more of as we get out of in Romans, see that all of the wrath and the punishment that mankind deserves has been already carried by Jesus, borne by Jesus. That's an enormous amount of suffering and punishment that he carried in order that the justice of God should be satisfied. Now then, so there's a way out of this indictment. The indictment is absolute, but there's a way out. And the way out, of course, is for Jesus to carry that. And I put that in there just to soften what seems to be rather harsh here. In verse 17 of chapter 2, move into the churchgoers, into the religious Jews, into the people who know the Bible. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. Or you're a churchgoer, and you've been a church member and a deacon and taught Sunday school for many years, and you boast about God, and you know his will because you've read the Bible, and you approve the things that are excellent, and you're instructed in the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the pagans because of you, as it is written. Now there is the indictment of hypocrisy. And to some extent, at some time or another, all of us are hypocrites. All of us fail to live out in real life what we say we believe. All of us do. That's kind of pretty all-encompassing here. And this is a very strong, stern indictment about being religious. Let not many of you be teachers, my brothers. You know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. How many preachers and teachers and Bible teachers that are teaching truth have lives that are, if you can look at their private lives, are nowhere near what they say they believe. So hypocrisy becomes, in fact, the worst sin of all, if you read through the prophets. To be a hypocrite, to misrepresent God, to distort the nature of God by what you say and by especially by what you live, that's at the height of all the worst sins in the world. That's way above, more serious than all of these sins in chapter 1. See how heavy hitting it is. Also, the more light you have, the more accountability you have, and it's not just the intellectual head knowledge. It's when you learn new truth, put it into action and act on it and change. See, that's This is pretty strong stuff here. And he says here that God has a very bad reputation in the world because of you Jews, or you Christians, or you TV evangelists, or you PBC Christians. You see, you have to stop and think, is your lifestyle honoring to the God that you represent? Because God put his name on you. Now, that's a big gamble that God took. You know, what a crazy thing for him to do, to put his character and his name and his reputation and his future on his people. When in Ezekiel, when God talks about the time when he restores Israel, he says, I want you people to know that I'm going to bring you back to myself, and it has nothing to do with your good deeds because they haven't had any. I have to restore you because my name is attached to you and it's my honor that's at stake. So I'm going to restore you, but don't you think you get any credit for this? That's Ezekiel's language towards the Jewish people. Well, we're saved by grace, and the grace continues every day. And as God's people, it becomes incumbent on us then to stop and think about how we're living, because we're on stage, we're on exhibit in front of the world. And our hypocrisy is serious. Now he talks about circumcision, or we could put baptism, or we could put confirmation or church membership in this. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, you Jews. If you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How many people say, well, I was baptized as a child, and therefore my present lifestyle is fine, but it isn't? Then your baptism is invalid. It's not a symbol of anything that made any real difference in your life. Your church membership, what does your church membership mean? Your church confirmation mean if it isn't reflected in how you live your daily life? Even if you look good on Sunday, what about the rest of the week? That's what he's after here. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If you can go find people in the community who live better lives than you church-going Christians who are all baptized, what does that say about your religion? If you find morally decent, kind, loving, compassionate people out in the world at large, and you guys are self-centered and self-righteous and arrogant and haughty, then what does that say about your God and your religion? Well, it's kind of phony. See, that's what he's after here. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, is loving and compassionate and caring, then his uncircumcised state doesn't matter. It's as if he was circumcised. It's just as good as if he was baptized or as if he was a member. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, if you are a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, or baptism. The real Jew, the real Christian, is one who is a Christian on the inside. Circumcision of the heart. In the spirit. Not in the letter. Letter kills, spirit gives life. Whose praise is from men but from God. They see that it just pokes right down to the very core of your being, to the motives of your heart. That's what Paul's after here. You stand before God one at a time. We all go to see God one at a time. We all get a fair evaluation of our hearts, our minds, our motives. Okay, that's the pretty sweeping indictment of everybody. I think we're all in there. It makes me squirm when I read this, even after reading it many, many times. Okay, how about some thoughts, some comments, some the prosecuting attorney has presented his case. If you'd like to have your attorney for the defense stand up, and you want to call any witnesses in here. Before we go to trial, now I think you can see that nobody's got very much to say to God on the day of judgment. You know, it's not a lot we can say to Him after this kind of an analysis. But still, yeah. Yeah. That's what I was thinking again last week as I was reading this. I think, boy, you know, my tendency is, thank God I'm not like any of these people in here. Yeah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's from Isaiah. Remember, last week, one of our Greek words last week was akatharsis, which means without a catharsis, having not been purged. This is one of, so catharsis, that's a great word in English today, be purged. And a Christian is somebody who's been purged, has had a thorough catharsis of his heart and mind and soul, washed clean way down inside deep. It's a lifetime process, really, in experience. God treats it as if it had already happened totally, and we have to work it all out, but pretty neat.
Could you maybe draw... Oh, can you...
Nope.
Oh,
okay. Oh, excuse me.
Talk about the cross. All of our sins were judged at that time.
Yes. Okay, there is a way out of this. The way out is?
Not
if you were in this courtroom and you that you could plead guilty, and you could plead, ask for the mercy of the court, in which case the court has mercy available, what would the court say? You plead guilty to all these charges and more, and the judge says, I have a substitute who has volunteered to take your judgment and the wrath that is due to you, and therefore all the charges against you are dismissed, nailed to the cross. Colossians. Why would this even, why should we Christians bother with this stuff here? Yes.
It's already done.
It's done?
It.
Yeah.
But we have to apply. We have to intervene when we're tempted or when things come up to us wrong. Or when we have anything in our lives.
So what's your response when you, if you get a little uneasy and you squirm under this material, what is your right response? Thank you, Lord. I didn't realize that my sins were that deep and my motives were that wrong and that I was this much of a sinner. I thank you that for the awesome gift of your love in Jesus, which has taken care of this already. Already, it's already clean. What a relief. So it's good to go back over this and realize what you were saved out of. And how totally indictment is of the whole human race. Yeah. Yes, and he is. Paul always has the Jews in mind. Most of the Christians in Rome, as far as we know, were not Jewish. But he always, everywhere he always goes to the Jew first. And I think now, after 2,000 years, you easily could talk about the Christian community here as being in the equivalent state of the unbelieving Jews.
Yeah.
So we got to do course correction all the time then. As God puts light on a new area of our lives and gently points his finger and says a certain area of our lives is needs to change, then we need to come to repentance, means to have a new mind and see things in a different light. The unrepentant here are the ones who are unwilling to change their minds, unwilling to make course corrections. That's the what unrepentant, impenitent is all about.
Could you draw a distinction between, you know, at the beginning it says judgment. How does the Christians properly judge sort of wrongdoing in society? For instance, you want to advocate better laws or better, you know.
That's good.
Because sort of the favorite verse of the non-Christian is judge not, lest you be judged.
Yeah.
So how do you do that without sort of entering into this?
Well, that's very good. That's a great, important question because in the New Testament, Paul says, don't you know, you Christians, that you will judge angels? Do you not know that you Christians will judge the world? That you're going to, up ahead of time, you're going to be called to judge the world. And then he also talks about Christians judging things that belong in the Christian community and not going to outside lawyers and agencies when it's a Christian matter. So obviously, the New Testament's full of teaching about evaluating and understanding truth versus error and also understanding the world around about you and how to deal with the world. And obviously we're being enlightened men and women. Now that I'd like some help on answering that, Steve's question. That so how do you deal with things in the society that are really wrong? Yeah, judge not that you be not judged is in the Sermon on the Mount. With the judgment you dish out to others, you yourself will be judged. And that's the obviously putting down another person in order to make yourself look better. I'm better than you are. you no good slum, bum, riffraff. You're a loser and I'm fine. That's the judgment in which I've made myself better than somebody else. That's the condemned type. But for me to understand you well as your brother to know you and know your faults and shortcomings and to treat you as a brother or a sister and to show love towards you, that's normal Christian life. When it comes to things that are wrong in the pagan culture out there, that's hard to deal with. How do you deal with people who are dead in sin, who don't have the knowledge that we have? How do you deal with our whole crazy culture today where marriage is no big deal and all kinds of immorality is tolerated and there's always new movements and new laws going on that are obviously anti-biblical, counter to the Bible? How do you deal with those? Obvious things that are obviously wrong. Yeah. Becomes very difficult for us to speak truth into a culture when the culture doesn't have any standards for recognizing truth any longer. And people, we already see here that people don't like to hear truth. That's right in Romans 1, this whole thing about people hate God and would like to change the nature of God or get rid of Him altogether, that this isn't just a neutral issue. I think there's two areas. One would be the area of how you deal with a neighbor or a colleague at work or a friend who isn't a Christian. And in this culture where people are not terribly open to the gospel, then that's a matter of prayer and friendship and maybe a little gently prying into their life and background. You can always ask somebody, "What do you come from a religious background? Tell me about your childhood and your family. Where did you grow up? How are you doing?" You can ask, you know, we want to deliver this good news of the gospel to people who are guilty and slaves to sin. How do you do on the bigger issues? At some degree, at some level. Maybe at a pretty primitive level. First time I ever went to Cairo, I think it was 1974, and I was working with some wonderful Muslim professors at a university over there in archaeology, and right away it was clear that there were good Muslims and bad Muslims, and the good Muslims over there were gracious and hospitable and kind and loving and as compassionate as any Christians I had ever met, and I couldn't help but stop and think, gee, these are really wonderful, loving people. What if they know the Lord? I better be very careful about how I... And even in the Muslim culture, they will talk openly about the bad Muslims that are hypocrites. I had some Christian friends who went over to Cairo one summer and worked over there in the cemetery outside of Cairo. There's a little Christian community. But they don't call themselves Christians because Christian means American TV. They call themselves true Muslims because everybody knows, a true Muslim knows that there's really only one God and only one acceptable lifestyle, and that's through Jesus. So the word Christian's largely lost its meaning today in many places in the world. How about the big issues? How these horrendous things that are happening in daily life that are so gay, you know, gay marriages and all these, how many abortions now? All of the things that are going on in the courts and politics that are so... A little Christian minority in this country, remember, salt and light here.
That really maybe is what turns them off.
The apostles' example of becoming all things to all men is to go identify with the people you're working with and make yourself one with them in their as a fellow sinner. I love that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. And I gave it out in the notes last week because it's on the gospel, because that, to me, that goes right to the heart of the gospel. And what Paul's saying there is that since Christ has died for the sins of all the world, the real issue is forgiveness. The real issue is to sinners is, would you like to be forgiven because your sins have all been paid for? Would you like to get out of jail free? That's really at the heart of it. So we want to reach out to people with great compassion and identify with them if we can, and put ourselves in their lot. Except for the grace of God, there go I. I think what also clear from here is that our words mean, talk is cheap, that our words are not really as important as the quality of life that we live and exhibit. Was it St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Those that there's a in here in chapter 2, there's a group of people who are quietly, patiently committed to a Christian lifestyle, and they're accumulating good deeds. Then they're accumulating a whole list. These are pretty inconspicuous people, I think, for the most part. These are God's people that are just quietly living out their Christian lives year after year, and letting not the right hand know what the left hand is doing. There's God's keeping track of that too. That's sort of embedded in here. See that thread in here in this discussion? There are two classes of people. One class is quietly following the Lord, the righteous, and then this other class, most of humanity is not. Night and day, difference. Same God. Well, the Old Testament is telling about God through stories, through historical events, through anecdotes, through a record of how people lived together. And the New Testament is spelling things out more or less in doctrinal form with applications. We get more about that because the ceremony has a lot to do with the law and the keeping of the law, which has to do with forms and traditions and ceremonies and rituals, which are okay. But Paul says what matters is what is seeing behind those shadows, to see to the inner reality, that the ceremony in and of itself, the circumcision, the baptism, the services mean nothing. It's what's in the heart. If you like to have a high church, if you like to go to a high church with a choir and the liturgy, that's fine, provided you're not lost in the ritual of it all. Well, does the Old Testament really say, the Old Testament would say if you keep the law, you'll live. But then right away in the Old Testament, along with the law, there's all these Levitical priests sitting over here with the tabernacle, and they're killing all these animals all the time. What in the world is that all for? Why do you have to put up with this slaughter of innocent animals all day long in front of all the people if everybody's busy keeping the law? Because nobody keeps the law. Because everybody's sinful and know it. And we're going to see more about the law. And in the next chapter, Paul's going to show that. The next chapter sums all this up. None righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. I love that verse. No one seeks after God. How come you are Christians? How in the world did you guys ever get to know the Lord? So he came and found you. If he came and found you, then that would say that probably we got to go out and find other people, because they're not going to come looking for God on their own steam, because they're God's enemies and they want to run and hide. They want to run and hide from God. So it's okay to be a bit aggressive and go follow the hound of heaven and go track down sinners and persuade them to come in. And the law, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be held guilty before God. This is how this all sums up next week. Yes? Mm-hmm. That's two separate judgments. We do. That's a very good one here. There is something called the judgment seat of Christ, which we go to. On what basis are we Christians judged at the end of our lives? That's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Extra credit. No other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, or stubble, the day of the Lord will disclose it. For it will be revealed, tested by fire. If any man's works survive, He will receive a reward if any man's works are burned up. He will be saved, but as through fire. That's the judgment of Christians now who know Jesus. Judged not for your sins, but for how you lived your life. What survives into heaven? What do you take into heaven with you? All the things that Jesus did through you. What gets burned up? All the things you did by your own efforts. All the things that you... It's a big fire. All of the things that you did in your sanctified flesh that was... Now, the judgment... Muro brought up the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which comes in Matthew 25. And this is a judgment right at the beginning of the millennium when Jesus has come back at the end of World War III and he's setting up his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to have people... You get to come into his kingdom and he separates the sheep from the goats, from the nations. And they're, what? How are these sheep and goats divided? They're the people, survivors of the nations who survived the war. How you treat other people. A cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus, the hospitality, the friendship. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my 144,000, you have done it unto me. Come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What about, well, it's deeds, but those good deeds are a result of the right motives. Because Jesus sees through to the motive and he rewards the fact that the good motive has led to the good deed. So that's the God who sees through to the core, the heart. Yes, sir. How old is the Bible?
Yeah.
Parts of it are... Well, if we, Moses would be... Parts of the Bible would be 3,500 years old, probably. The Bible was completed by about the year 200, maybe about 1,800 years ago. And what did you ask about Jesus?
How old was Jesus Christ when
he died? How old was... 33, about, we think about 33. About 30 when he started his teaching, and then it was done by 33. Okay, how about this? Everybody, I ruined the day, ruined Sunday for you all. Huh? Yeah. It was already ruined? That's honest. That's real. Steve, how about if you pray for us all since we all so desperately need it here today?
You're asking the wrong guy.